Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. I have no idea what page that's on in your pew Bible. Okay. Now, who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. The word of the Lord.
Well, silly question to ask you if you're ready to hear a sermon after the events of prayer. But God can help us be attentive. We are in week 9 of our sermon series, We Are His Witnesses. We have 20 weeks of this, and the last 2 weeks have been very interesting. If you were here, you heard Fred Schaefer preach on this topic of We Are His Witnesses, and you heard Pastor Howie preach on this topic. And on the surface, you could say those two sermons couldn't be more diametrically different. But at the core, they were the same. Let me explain to you what I mean. 2 weeks ago, Fred comes, and Fred does a sermon by telling us stories. He used very little scripture, very little Bible. He told us stories. He told us about taking a yellow bus out of our parking lot 35 years ago, going to a Billy Graham crusade, and going to the crusade and hearing Billy Graham as though he was talking right to him and running down to the aisle and praying at the altar. And Fred got down here and prayed at the front row and showed us what it looked like back in those days. And then Fred told us about being a car salesman and having a Jewish man come in. And in the middle of the sale, God told him, present the gospel, and he did. And the man became a Christian. And then Fred told us a story about his next-door neighbor with a swimming pool, and he's swimming in the pool and singing Christian songs, and the neighbor comes out and asks him, hey, what is that song you're singing? And Fred presents the gospel, and the man becomes a Christian, and then Fred stands up here and sings scripture to us, and then abruptly sits down. I just gave you Fred's sermon, okay? That was Fred. And then last week, Pastor Howie gets up. And Pastor Howie gets up and preaches from a secular book, a book that never mentions God or Jesus once, written by a secular author. Interesting. And he tells us that the guy who wrote this book is considered brilliant by the world's standards. And the man wrote the book to Fortune 500 companies. He wrote the book trying to determine what are the characteristics and qualities that make a good CEO. That's the reason he did his research. A good CEO, a good general manager, a good COO, a good manager. He wanted to know what are the qualities that make a person a good leader and a good influencer of other people. And after all of his research and all of his work, he came up with this new paradigm that Fortune 500 companies couldn't believe. Because he said, in essence, it's not about IQ. It's not about intelligence. It's not about how smart the person is. It's about what he called emotional intelligence. And then he defined what emotional intelligence was. And this is where it got comical for me. It really was comical. I wish the author could be here today. Because if the author heard me say what I'm about to say, he would probably stand up and loudly protest. But this is what the author discovered. After all his research, he discovered that Jesus was right. He discovered the Sermon on the Mount is correct. And he told us what it makes to be a good influencer, a good leader. He gave us all the qualities and characteristics that Jesus told us about 2,000 years ago. It's not a new paradigm he revealed to us. All he was doing was giving us Christianity 101, kindergarten Christianity. Yet the whole business community said, wow, I cannot believe this information. It's not about IQ. It's not about intelligence. It's about character. So how he used that approach. So on the surface, you would say those are two very different approaches to this subject of we are his witnesses. But let me tell you what Fred and Howie did exactly the same. And this is going to surprise you because you didn't even notice this when it was happening. Both of them got in your face. And you say, Fred didn't get in our face. Oh, Fred was really nice about it. I got to tell you this. Fred was really nice about it, but Fred got in your face. And Fred said things like, what's wrong with you if you're not a witness? Then you must not be a Christian, because every Christian witnesses. Fred got in your face. Now, Howie got in your face, and you may have recognized that a little bit, because Howie wasn't quite as nice as Fred about getting in your face. But he got in your face too and said, hey, this paradigm this guy came up with, these qualities, these character qualities, every one of us should have these. If we're a Christian, why don't we have them? So they both got in our face the last 2 weeks. Now, let me tell you what I'm not going to do today. I'm not going to get in your face with my sermon this morning. As a matter of fact, I'm going to start my sermon with information that doesn't belong in a sermon. I'll just say that up front, okay? What I'm going to start my sermon with is information that has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with Jesus. It probably belongs at a bar trivia night. It's probably where the open of my sermon belongs. Okay? But that's okay, because this is where I decided to start. And I can decide to start my sermons any way I want to. And I'm going to start my sermon this way. So I'm going to give you some information today that after you leave here will probably be useless, but it'll be fun. Now, I want to give you the genesis of where some of the phrases we use today, some of the customs we have today, where they came from. A lot of our customs that we have today and a lot of the phrases we use in our language today came out of the 1600s and 1500s. And there was a reason they used those phrases and customs back 500 years ago. There was a reason for it. But we don't do it for the same reasons anymore. We don't say those things for the same reasons because the reasons are no longer valid. But most of us don't know where these came from. We just use them and do them because that's what we do in our culture. So I'm going to give you some useless information, okay? For example, raise your hand, but don't give the answer. Does anyone know why June is the most popular month for weddings? Does anyone know why June is? Okay? No, no one knows the actual real answer. You know the real answer? You really know the real answer? I don't want to embarrass you if you give me the wrong answer and I tell you the real answer. Oh, he knows the real answer. Okay, you know what I thought it was? I thought it was weather. Now, because June is a great month, it's not too hot, it's not too cold, but of course I'm thinking about North Shore of Boston. If you go to Arizona, you know, June could be 100 degrees. You want to have your wedding in February or November. You go to Florida, June's going to be hot. So maybe November is better than June. So it has nothing to do with weather. Kevin has the right answer. The reason we have more weddings in June, typically why that's a tradition, than any other time, is because back 500 years ago, they used to take a bath one time a year. It was in May. And that's why most weddings were in June. And you know what else? We have a tradition at weddings of a bride carrying a bouquet of flowers down the aisle. Now, we have that tradition today. Do you know why the tradition started? It was to hide the body odor of the bride. So they would carry down a bouquet of flowers to hide any body odor. We don't do that today for that reason, of course, but that's the reason that tradition started. That's why we still do it today. We don't know why we do it. But that's why they used to do it. Now, talking about taking a bath. You may imagine 500 years ago, they didn't have bathtubs and indoor plumbing and everything like we do. So they would take a bath and whatever they could basically, you know, a barrel that was cut in half or anything they could put water in to hold water, they would take a bath. And there was a very specific way they took baths in those days 500 years ago. Very specific. And this went throughout our country. This was how it worked. The man took a bath. He gets clean water. Clean, crystal clean water. The man takes a bath. Then all the males in the house took a bath. By the way, it would be customary for 8, 9, or 10 people to live in the same house back then, because you would have grandparents, parents, children, grandchildren, all living together. All the males would take the next bath, same water. Water never gets changed because it was too much of a problem to change, you know, 30 or 40 gallons or 50 gallons of water. After all the men took a bath, then the wife of the house or the wife of the male, the patriarch, would take a bath. Then all of the females in the house would take a bath. Same water. As you can imagine, this water is getting dirtier and dirtier. Then the children would take a bath. Same water. And then last, the babies would take a bath. And that's where we get the expression, don't throw the baby out with the bath water. Because you couldn't see the babies in the bath if they went under the water. And you could throw out kids with your bath water because the water was so dark. That's where that expression comes from. I know it sounds silly, but we use that expression today. Here's another one. Back 450 years ago, most houses were built with thatched roofs. That's just the way they built houses. And with thatched roofs, when you had a pet, a cat or a dog, the only place they could stay warm in certain parts of the certain times of the year was on the thatched roof. That's where they would go and they would sit. Now you know where I'm going with this one. But when it rained heavily, guess what? Thatched roofs got very, very slippery. And cats and dogs would slide off the roof. Therefore, in heavy rain, it's raining cats and dogs. Yeah, you guys are getting this. A host 500 years ago would invite people into their home. And the host would, one of the things a host would do is when he was having guests over, he would intentionally take a slab of bacon and hang it up in his kitchen or wherever they were going to be sitting, so people could see it as they walked in. Because hanging up a side of bacon was evidence that the man was well off and that he could bring home the bacon. That's when we get that. And what they would do is they would sit around the table and the man, the host, would slice off pieces of bacon and hand it to their guests, and they would sit around the table and they would chew the fat. That's where that comes from, okay? Now, granted, this is kind of useless information, right? It doesn't have anything to do with a sermon, and I get that. But we've had a couple of tough sermons, and we've had a tough morning, frankly. And I thought it would be good to start out a little bit light because things were very different 500 years ago. We did lots of things different, right? But one of the things that hasn't changed in the last 500 years is the message of the gospel. It's exactly the same message that it was 500 years ago. Now, the last time I stood up here was 3 weeks ago. I proposed to you, how do we make a difference? That was the question I wanted to answer 3 weeks ago. Well, today I want to pose a different question to you, and that is, how do we live out our lives responsibly? How do we do that? Very specifically, what I want to do today is help us to take biblical truths that very few people in our culture understand, and how can you and I communicate them in a way that is practical and compelling. Now, friends, as we sit here today, our mission is enormous. I hope you understand that. We have an enormous mission. However, there is no other plan, right? You get it. You are the plan. I am the plan. And if Jesus were to come and stand right in this spot right now, he would tell us the exact same thing he told his disciples 2,000 years ago, and that is this: as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. That's what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. That's exactly what Jesus would say today if he stood here in my place. Now, before I get into 1 Peter, which is the text the pastor Howie read for us, and I want to break that down and look at that and find out how we can live responsibly by looking at that text we read, I want to give you five truths to kind of set the foundation for that section of 1 Peter. Five truths. Some of these will be self-evident to you, and maybe one or two of them are going to make you think. For example, the first truth should be self-evident is this: people matter to God, right? That should be self-evident. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world." Now, I think that all of you here agree with that statement, "God so loved the world." But see, I'm not as interested if you agree with that statement as I am is do you own that statement? Because those are two different things, agreeing with that statement and owning that statement. We hear this concept so much that people matter to God and God so loved the world that sometimes it doesn't penetrate our being. It kind of, we hear it and it bounces off of us. It doesn't get inside of us. I think in actuality, this is one of the hardest beliefs in the Christian thinking to fully absorb into our value system. So the question is, do you believe that at the core of your being? Because I propose to you, you and I need to do whatever we need to do to gain God's perspective when we look at people. I've said several times over the last 9 weeks that when God saw the crowds, he didn't see the crowds of people. God saw souls. Jesus saw individuals. He didn't see a crowd of people. He saw individually lost people and souls. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us, as you can see it up there, that God is patient. He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that means no matter how bad someone's sins are, that is not a condition. That is not a consideration. We don't ever look at someone's life and think, well, they're really, really, really big sinners. God says, so what? So weren't you? You think your sin is not as bad as their sin? The Bible equates sin to death. And I've told people this many times, that do you think it matters if you die fighting a 5-year battle with cancer and you die one day, or you get hit by a train and you die in a second? When you are dead, you are dead. It doesn't matter how you got there. Sin is sin. There's no such thing as this sin is not so bad. The Bible says all sin separates from God. All sin. Your gossip, your little white lies, your bad attitudes, they separate you from God, just like the murderer and the rapist. You can't be more separated from God than separated from God. So everyone, God wishes to come to repentance. We've already said 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, that it says in Luke that when one sinner repents, the angels throw a party in heaven. I know I'm paraphrasing. Every person has worth and dignity because they were created in the image of God. Bill Hybels puts it this way. He says it very succinctly. He says this, quote, "You have never locked eyes with anyone who doesn't matter to the Father," end quote. I agree with him. Truth number two. People are spiritually lost. While people do have tremendous value and worth to God, the Bible is clear about this second truth. People are spiritually lost. Let me read from you Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. I want you to listen to what this says. This is us it's talking about. As it is written, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's not a very pretty picture, is it? That describes humanity. That's us. That's us prior to accepting the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to understand the truth that is up there behind me this morning. We need to understand that truth if we are ever going to be motivated to be a witness of our faith. And applying that truth on a personal level, that means your friends, your neighbors, and your family members, they are not okay simply because they do good things or because they have some kind of religious activity. So let me be crystal clear. No matter how good people are, if they do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are headed for an eternity separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Okay, so that's truth number two. People are spiritually lost. Truth number three, people need Jesus. So the good news is everyone matters to God. We've been over that. The bad news is people are spiritually lost. But the great news is that Jesus died as full payment for our sins, and everyone needs Christ in order to be saved. Now, there's a real problem with this, because our post-Christian culture, it cringes at the teaching that Jesus is the only way to a relationship with the Almighty. It cringes at that thought. As a matter of fact, there's a form of religious pluralism that is creeping into more and more and more Christian churches, which teaches that there are multiple paths to God. That is disturbing. Jesus himself could not have been more concrete when he quoted those words that we call John 14:6, where he said, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And for those of you who want more than one verse to build a theology on, what about Acts 4:12? "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Or Paul captures the same idea in 1 Timothy, where he says, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." Friends, we just have to admit something today. We have a very, very unpopular message, but you and I have been commissioned to present it boldly. Our message is not very fashionable. In our culture, this concept of Jesus being the only way, that flies in the face of our postmodern culture. But I can tell you this, that is the very best news for any friend or family member you have that is spiritually lost. People need to hear the message of the cross. Romans 1:16 says this, "It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." Our lost friends need to hear it. Now, truth number four. This is where it gets a little dicey. And truth number four is the one I really want you to listen to, because let me say this. Truth number four, I've just entitled, "People Have Moved." Now, the first three truths I've given you, they're the standard Christian teaching for the last 2,000 years. So I've just told you on those first three, I've told you nothing new. Now, I would ask, it's true that God needs to get those first three from our hearts, from our heads to our hearts, because sometimes we know those first three, but they haven't filtered down to our heart yet. So yeah, God needs to get them from our head to our heart. But this fourth truth, I believe truth, is something interesting. Because I think the first three truths describe people in our culture a few decades ago. Now, I'm not going to put an exact timeline on this, but I'll say 30 to 50 years ago, people in our culture, those first three truths kind of describes them. Because 30 to 50 years ago, I think the people in America, in our society, they used to live, I'm going to describe it this way, they lived close to the abyss. They had some understanding that they were sinners and needed forgiveness, people 30 to 50 years ago. I would say people 30 to 50 years ago kind of shared in America what I would call a church collectiveness, a church consciousness. Now, they may not have all gone to church, but 30 to 50 years ago, they shared this consciousness that the church had. And as you read out, 30 years to 50 years ago, evangelism or witnessing could be direct and confrontive. That's how it could be 30 to 50 years ago. Because we shared in this collective consciousness. People have moved. People don't share that anymore. People have disengaged from what I want to call biblical moorings, and they can no longer look over the edge of the abyss and see their sins. They can't do that anymore. In fact, for many people, they have no idea there's a rift between them and God. That's where this postmodern culture lives. They have no idea. 40, 50 years ago, people kind of understood that. People today have no idea. How can I illustrate that? Well, whatever term you use, secular, postmodern, post-Christian, the fact is people don't think the way they used to think, and they don't believe the way they used to believe. And we don't have to go back hundreds of years. Go back a few decades. A lot of things have changed. You tell someone today, oh, God loves you and has a plan for your life, and many people are going to think or say, what God? That's going to be the response. What God are you talking about? The other thing is, many people today wonder what they have done that is so bad that they even need forgiveness for. They don't need any forgiveness. The postmodern person believes everyone is basically good. That, yeah, people make mistakes, but we're all basically good, and God loves us all, so what is it that I've done that I need forgiveness for? They didn't think like that 40 years ago. That's how people think today. Our culture has moved. Now, because so many people don't believe in absolute truth, and as a Christian, you should believe in absolute truth. Absolute truth means there is actually a truth that is right 100% of the time. Now, God is absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. He called himself the truth, the embodiment of truth. But the world, postmoderns don't believe in absolute truth. In fact, they regard people who do with skepticism and contempt. So we need to be willing to try something different. We need to communicate the exact same message, but using a totally different approach. Now, in deference to my good friend Fred Schaefer, I've known Fred Schaefer for 35 years. And I'll say this about Fred, and if he watches this, that's fine. Fred's eccentric, okay? If you didn't know that, well, you probably knew it. You just probably don't like to admit it. Fred's an eccentric person, okay? What you saw when he preached 2 weeks ago was 100% genuine, 100% authentic. That was Fred Schaefer, who he is as a person. I love that about his message. I've told several people it's the best message I've ever heard him preach in 30 years. It's the one he did here 2 weeks ago. Okay, but this is where Fred doesn't quite get it. Fred's living 30, 40 years ago in his approach to Christianity. Fred feels I just have to tell someone, confront them about Jesus, tell them they got to accept Jesus, and when they say they've accepted Jesus, they're my brother and I'm going to move on to someone else. That's the way evangelism was done 40 years ago. Fred's living there, okay? I don't think that works today. And I think a lot of people have said yes to Fred just to say yes to get him to leave because he can be pretty confrontational. But that's the way evangelism was 40 years ago, confrontational. Friends, that doesn't work today. Now let's get into truth number 5, and hopefully you can understand as we get into this what does work today. Truth number 5 is this: people need answers. So if we are going to be serious about impacting our friends with the message of the gospel, we must recognize this fact. People have moved. We can't approach them like we did 40 years ago. Well, you can approach them like you did 40 years ago. It just will be ineffective. People today, they need answers. People today have erected roadblocks and walls between themselves and God that they don't even know are there. They did not build them on purpose. They didn't wake up and say, how can I build walls between me and God? They don't even know the walls are there. They have no idea they're building them, but they have built them. And that leads to this fact that people need answers. And if we are going to move people from where they are and we're going to help them take down those walls they built, we need to be proactive in addressing their issues and show them that the Christian life is the best way to live, and it is certainly the only way to die. People today require more than have the gospel declared to them. They require much more than the Roman road, if you know what that is, or the four spiritual laws, if you know what those are. They require much more than you open up your Bible and reading a few verses and saying, accept Jesus Christ. They need to see the gospel demonstrated, cut and dry. They have got to see it, to believe it. Telling them is not enough. Breaking out your Bible and quoting it to them is not going to do it for the postmodern. They need to see it in your life. If they don't see it in your life, you are wasting your words. That is the way the postmodern person thinks. It's not right and it's not wrong. They didn't think that way 40 years ago. When you open up the Bible 40 years ago and read it to someone, they believed the Bible really was the Bible. And it really was the Word of God. And they would often say, oh, I didn't know that. And they would accept Jesus. I can tell you, friends, for the most part, postmoderns don't care what the Bible says. They don't care. They care what how their friend lives in front of them. They care about the example their friend is living out every day before them. People aren't really going to listen until they've been disarmed. We need to get them to take their guard down. And you do that by loving people. Let me tell you what it says in 2 Corinthians. It says, we demolish arguments in every presentation that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make obedient to Christ. We need to demolish their arguments by the way we live, not with our words. Now, I'm not saying words aren't important. We're going to get to that. We're going to get to that. Now, 1 Peter was read for us by Pastor Howie. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. And I want to look at that, those few verses, because I think in those few verses, it gives us kind of a formula for how we are to approach people today, the postmoderns today, with the Word of God. I think there are three major points it talks about. First one is it says we need to demonstrate. Secondly, we need to defend. And third, we need to disarm. So let me read for you. It was 25 minutes ago when that was read. Let me read it again. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. It's up on the screen, but I'm going to read it for you. It says this. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Okay, first point here out of 1 Peter that we need to incorporate into our lives as witnesses is we need to demonstrate. Peter, right here in this text, is instructing a group of different believers. Not a specific group, a variety of believers, and giving them guidelines on how to live their life in hostile territory. Because the problem of suffering has marked the people of God throughout history, and it is still with us today. In this chapter, Peter starts out by giving us several principles for enduring difficulty in a way that is thoroughly Christian. First, in verse 13, we're told that doing good will make persecution less likely. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Okay, Peter's saying, so you're less likely to be persecuted if you do good. And then he knows this isn't really an inclusive statement because read the next statement that he says. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Because he knows that not all of our adversaries are going to be nice to us only because we're doing good. Now, He says, but if you do suffer, you'll be blessed. Matthew 5:10 speaks to this as well. Matthew says it this way. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he says, even if you do suffer, consider yourself blessed. He's setting us up to go out onto a world that's hostile. By the way, Peter's world was hostile to the Christian message, right? We understand that the culture of the day, the religious leaders of the day, didn't like this message, this new message of Christ. The Jewish leaders of the day did everything possible to shut down this kind of communication. They arrested people, killed people, etc., etc. So then what he does next, or Peter does next, is he quotes from Isaiah. Maybe you don't know this, but his quote from Isaiah is where he says, do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. He's quoting Isaiah. Now, you have to understand, he's talking to Christians, saying, hey, do the right thing, and it's the best way not to be persecuted. But if you are persecuted, you'll be blessed. And he says, don't fear what they fear, quoting Isaiah. Now, what in the world was he quoting Isaiah for? I want to got to tell you this a little bit so you can understand why he was quoting Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8. Let me tell you what's going on there. Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at that time, he was facing a crisis because the Assyrians were about to attack him. So you have Ahaz, the king of Judah, looking out there, knowing the Assyrians are on the way. Now, what happens is the kings of Israel and Syria, those two kings, go to Ahaz and say, hey, listen, let's join our forces, and we can probably beat the Assyrians. And for some reason, Ahaz tells them to take a hike and says, no way. And so Israel and Syria then began to plan to attack Judah. So now Ahaz has the Assyrians, the Israelis, and the Syrians all now are going to attack him. Instead of just one country, he has three powerful countries are going to attack him. So what does he do? He does something that's unconscionable. He goes to the king of Assyria and makes a deal with his arch enemy, something he should never have done. And the prophet Isaiah comes along and warns him against this partnership and says, don't do it. You should be trusting God for your deliverance. So that's what's going on. So why does Peter quote this passage? I think it's pretty simple. I think Peter wants us to understand that when we are faced with a crisis, we may be tempted to give in to our fears. We may be tempted to make wrong decisions. And the bottom line for Isaiah was this: the fear of the Lord conquers every other fear. That sounds, in our Christian culture today, when I say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the way to overcome outsiders and persecution and prosecution is be more afraid of God than you are of them. But that's what the Bible tells us. You understand that, right? And a fear of God doesn't mean be afraid that God is going to beat you up and punish you. A fear of God means you understand who God is. You understand He's creator. He's author of life. Having a fear of God is healthy. Having a fear of that entity that it could in a second end the world, snap of his finger, it could all be gone. That's a healthy fear. Ahaz feared the Israelites and the Syrians more than God. He went to try to get his help from somewhere else. He didn't fear God. And Isaiah came along and said, fear God. What's wrong with you? Don't you know who God is? Having a healthy fear of God will keep us out of trouble sometimes. Okay? If we really, really, really do fear God, it will help us in those times we are just distraught. And we're afraid of something over here terribly. And God comes along and says, did you forget who I am? Because we do. And thankfully, God is patient, God is graceful, and God is kind. Thankfully, in those situations. So, The first step in being ready to make a difference is to demonstrate authenticity in your Christian life. Listen, verse 15, that we go to the next verse, begins with a contrast to verse 14. And what he talks about in this next verse has to happen internally. Internally, not externally. We are to set apart Christ as Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord. That has to be an internal thing. Now, setting apart Christ as Lord means to, I think when Howie read it, it said sanctify. That's another word you can use as far as set apart. You can use the word sanctify there. It means to make holy. Friends, Peter is arguing to his Christians who he's sending out to the world, he's telling them, Jesus must be Lord of your life. Now, some of you may be sitting here, well, if you're a Christian, isn't Jesus Lord of your life? And I can only smile and say, are you kidding me? That's pretty naive if you think every Christian has Jesus as Lord of their life. Now, you could argue that you can't be a Christian without that. I'd listen to that argument. That may be a pretty good argument. But for you to tell me, everyone who says they're a Christian, that Jesus is the Lord of their life, and what evidence do I have? Look around at people. I don't need any more evidence than that. And that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, you're all followers of Jesus? Well, let me tell you something. Make Christ Lord of your life. Now, this word Lord is interesting. It's a very high title that demands reverence. In the New Testament, it's the equivalent of calling Jesus Jehovah. Calling Lord is very much the equivalent, Old Testament, of calling him Jehovah. We need to live under the lordship of Christ, and that is a command. It is one thing to say you are saved. It is another thing to say Jesus is Lord of your life. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, you cannot have Christ for your Savior unless you also have him as your Lord, end quote. The first thing you and I are called to do is to demonstrate an authentic Christian life by setting ourselves apart with Christ as Lord of our life. Friends, this is, you know, every week, I know I said I wasn't getting in your face, and if I feel like it, I don't mean to, but so be it. This thing that Peter's talking about here, about being authentic, we've been talking about this for a year. I can't tell you how important this is. I can't tell you how many conversations I hear among this congregation. I shake my head and I say a quick prayer and say, what a rotten attitude. What a non-Christian attitude. What a spiteful attitude. What an unforgiveness attitude. What a jealous attitude. And I just almost never say anything. I just say a quick prayer and say, God, don't let me be judgmental and heal that person. Your attitude, how you interact, how you talk, so reflects your relationship with God. And it's one thing in the church to do it. It is so much more dangerous to do that outside the walls of the church. People are not going to want anything to do with your God. Anything. If your attitude is not one that's loving and forgiving and kind and generous and helpful, that's who Jesus was. We can't have spiteful attitudes, non-forgiving attitudes, jealous attitudes. And I see it. I see it all the time. And when I see it outside the church, it doesn't bother me because that's what I expect from people who don't know the Lord. That's my expectation. Why would I expect them to be living Christ-like lives? When I see it, people in the church, it's disappointing. It tells me we got a long way to go. A long way to go. Again, our attitude and our attitudes towards each other reflects our attitude and our relationship with God. That's what Peter's saying here. He's telling these people, you got to be genuine and authentic because you're going to go out there and the world already doesn't like you and already is against you. And you got to love them into the kingdom, not beat them up into the kingdom. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing we need to do is defend. Defend what we believe. In the middle part of verse 15, it says this, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So we are called to visualize Christianity by living it out. Number one, after we visualize Christianity, we are told to verbalize our faith by expressing it. Now, this is where Fred Schaefer gets an A+. He gets a big, shiny star with this. And Howie last week, Pastor Howie, focused on, he stood up here several times, put his hands up and said, we got to use our hands. We got to use our hands, not our mouth. We got to use our hands to love people and love people. By the way, he's 100% right. But you got to use more than just your hands, okay? Using your hands with the postmodern gives you permission to use your mouth. Using your hands gives you credibility to use your mouth. But it's not just using your hands. Okay, this is clear. Always be prepared to give an answer. Well, you don't give an answer with your hands. You give an answer with your mouth. This is how this is supposed to work. When we are living under the lordship of Christ, our lives should be characterized by hope. They should be. And when a non-Christian sees that we have this hope, and a world, by the way, and the world doesn't offer us hope, never pretends to. The world doesn't give us hope, doesn't offer us hope. So when someone sees us having lots of hope in a situation that doesn't seem like there's a lot of hope, it may make some of them curious. And it says here, if they ask you, well, be prepared to give them an answer. The word always here is always. That's the only way to translate this word from the original language. It means be ready all the time, like being on a state of alert. We should be prepared to give a logical explanation for what we believe. We should be prepared. A lot of us are really afraid of that. We are all charged with the responsibility of giving a reason for our faith. And you know why that's really important? Because if you can't give them a reason for your faith, they may think that you're just a really strong person and that you just have a lot of self-will and you really are going to get through this yourself, and they'll give you all the credit for having hope in a bad situation. Friends, God doesn't want that. God wants to get the credit. God deserves the credit. So if you can't verbalize anything about your relationship with God, what's going to happen is you're going to get all the credit. And I really don't think any of us want that. When we're going through a crisis, we don't want people to think, oh, you are so strong and wonderful and what a nice person. And intellectually, you must be so strong, and emotionally, you are so healthy. No, forget all that. It's because my God loves me and my God is going through this with me. That's why I have hope. And so we need to be prepared to give an answer for that. Now, what I was going to do today, and I'm not, okay? So everyone can take a deep breath, because I was going to go out into the congregation. I was going to put mics in some of your faces and say, give me the reason for your hope right now and put this to the test. I'm not going to do that, because that would be getting in your face, which I told you I wasn't going to do. So I'm not going to do that. But you should be prepared right now, this second, to give a reason for the hope you have. When pre-Christians see someone living with hope, sometimes they want to know why, and they want some of it for themselves. We need to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope, because they don't have it, and they don't know where to get it. And the last thing we got to do is we are to disarm. When we demonstrate the leadership of Christ in our lives, people will be curious and they will want answers. And when they ask, we do need to be ready to defend our faith. And lastly, at the end of verse 15, it tells us how to witness. How to witness in a way that disarms people. It says, do this with gentleness and respect. You have to remember, we don't win arguments with non-Christians. We don't win argue people into the kingdom. No, we love them into the kingdom. We love them, pointing them to Christ. Now, we should be ready to defend what we believe, but we must always avoid being abrasive. We ought to be gentle In some translations, I think in Howie's, it said we ought to be meek. Says the same thing. It's an inner attitude that reflects how we interact with each other. 2 Corinthians 10:1 gives us a great example of how Peter treated other people. It says, by meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. We are to relate respectfully to others. I don't care what their lifestyle is. I don't care what their disposition towards Christ is. We ought to be respectful. Whether or not they respect us, we ought to respect them. That can be difficult, but God can help us do that. Now, most of our witnessing is going to happen in non-planned daily interactions. That's how witnessing happens. Just in a conversation, talking about the Red Sox, and before you know it, a minute later, somehow church comes up or God comes up. That's how those things are going to happen, and we need to be ready for those things to happen at the drop of a dime. Our attitude, when our attitude is gracious, verse 16 helps us see that those who oppose Christianity will be disarmed. What's it say in verse 16? It says, those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Wouldn't it be nice to live a life so above accusation that when people do accuse you, they look like they're foolish? Wouldn't that be nice to have that kind of reputation? Your reputation is so spotless that when someone says to me, hey, you know what Kevin did? I saw Kevin give someone the finger the other day when he got cut off. And me looking at the other person and say, you are a fool. Because that was impossible. I don't believe you. Wouldn't it be nice to have a reputation like that you just were spotless? Okay, let me wrap this up. So as we demonstrate Christ to people, as we defend the reason for the hope that we have, and as we disarm people by our attitude of gentleness and respect, I think God will clear the way for us to have opportunity to tell people about Christ. That's it. Whole message. Okay, today we're going to celebrate communion, and Pastor Kevin is going to come and officiate. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask Pastor Kevin to come up and officiate. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the challenge, Lord, to be authentic, to be real, and the challenge, God, to tell people, to show people what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And I just pray for us, God, as people, that we would continue to grow in grace and that we would be more like you next week than we were last week. And in doing so, God, we'd be more pliable to be used by you and witnessing to our friends, neighbors, and coworkers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.